When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, and how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So I have hopefully, Lord willing, I have 3 points today. The way of a righteous king. Second, the way of all the earth. And third, the way of God's kingdom. So the way of a righteous king, the way of all the earth, and the way of God's kingdom. And what we see in David's final words, the first part, is him laying out how to live as a righteous king. What Solomon needs to know and do in order to walk in righteousness before God, that God might establish his word that he had promised to David. And so in 2b, be strong and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. So right out of the gate, we see that Solomon is charged to be strong, to be a man. Does this have an echo of something in your mind? Does that bring another verse to mind? Maybe from Joshua, where he's told to be strong and courageous, right? To go with the Lord in strength, that he would be encouraged to follow the Lord in strength and to show yourself a man. In order to do this, though, he needed to be devoted to God's word. What are the last words from a king to his young prince? We should pay attention to this. Solomon may have been as young as 12 or 14 when he took the throne. Some of you kids around that age. Do you feel like you'd be ready to take the throne of a kingdom with where you are now? Or might you need some help and some instruction? So if he was this young, hope you're paying attention too. Solomon, as young as he may have been, became king. And that may also explain why David waited so long, as we looked at in chapter 1. He waited a very long time before putting Solomon on the throne. That delay left room for Adonijah to make an attempt on the throne. But it may have been because Solomon was so young that he didn't want to do it too soon. But he tells him, be strong and show yourself a man. Who defines strength? Who defines manliness? Where do you turn for that? Do you have a good idea of what strength is, of what manliness is? You young boys, are you starting to get an idea? Does your idea come from your dad or from other men you see? Or the older guys, where does your definition of manliness and strength come from? I fear it's defined more by the culture than we realize. But in our heart, we know, and we know from God's word, that the real definition of manliness and strength has to come from God's word, which is why David tells Solomon, you need to know and keep God's word. The world will offer all sorts of competing and even contradictory definitions and models of manliness and strength. There's much going on in the interwebs about what manliness is and what strength is, and it's like the Wild West on the internet. It's a little crazy. A lot of these definitions and models, though, are offered by people ranging from men who think they should be worshipped as men to people who hate men and think that men should just be women with beards. So the definitions and the models are all over the place. What are we to do? What are we to do as God's people? When we see a command like this, does it matter to us? Are we told to be strong and to be men? To keep from falling prey to the culture and the worldly definitions, we need to know what God commands of us as men. And not just the selected parts. Because I could flip to a verse and say, okay, all men should be this way, and kind of focus on that, and that's it. And be very out of balance with what the rest of Scripture says. And so David here tells Solomon he needs to know the statutes, the rules, his testimonies as written in the law, all of it. That there's not one part of it that doesn't matter. There's not one part of it that can be ignored and be a wise and righteous king. And it's not just enough for him to know it, he must walk in it, as David tells Solomon. Keep the charge, walk in the ways, believe the promises. We see these same commands given to us in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. We were talking about this in family worship last night, that sometimes people like to take the verse from Joshua, be strong and courageous, and like that's their go-to verse, like I need to do that, I need to be like Joshua. Failing to realize that we're also given commands in the New Testament to be strong, to act like men. And there's a specific way. So if you stay in Joshua, and that's your only place to look at this, then you miss a very important part in the New Covenant. Because Ephesians 6:10 says it this way. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. That this strength that we're called to walk and live in doesn't come from ourselves. That we don't have it in and of ourselves to walk in the strength that God requires, that He commands us to walk in. But what He commands, He gives the grace to do. He gives His Spirit to empower us to walk in strength and to act like men or women. Obedience to God's Word is and requires strength. It's both. It requires a strength that we don't possess, but as we depend on God's grace and strength to obey, then we gain strength in faith, in wisdom, in godliness, being more like Christ, which is the goal of our life, is it not? So real manliness and strength is not shrinking back from our responsibilities. That's a summary of many of the instructions given to men. Not to shrink back from our responsibilities to God, to our families, to our community, to our church, even unto death, following the example of our Savior, who never shrank back from His responsibilities and His call. Now, will we be perfect? No, obviously not. But we recognize these failures to obey and we repent of them. And then we go again in that strength that God provides. So the question this brings to mind here for me is, does the connection here and throughout the Old Covenant of careful obedience and blessing remain in the New Covenant? Like, can we read this in 1 Kings where he says, do these things that the Lord may establish His word that He spoke concerning me. Back up. Verse 3. That you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Can we have some assumption that if we are walking in faithfulness, that if we're obeying God and striving to do so, that we should expect some blessing for that? Or have we bought into the idea that that's a transactional way to look at it and that's dangerous? That leads to legalism. What does the New Testament teach about this? Well, we see in Galatians 6, 7, the principle repeated very clearly after lots of commands given. Galatians 6, 7 tells us, do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. What a man sows, he will reap. I might have to turn that down one so it doesn't fly off. I don't want to take out Miss Mickey this morning. So, if we see this example in the Old Covenant, and we see the principle and the teaching repeated and emphasized and expanded upon in the New Testament, then why is it that many of us fail to fully engage in seeking to obey and expecting that from that faithfulness God would prosper our way? Now, there's also that danger of us having a definition of prosper, right? That we come up with a definition of prosper from those in the world. No pressure. Thanks, buddy. So because of how the world has defined prosper, many of us are afraid to even use that language. Afraid to use the language of blessing, because how many people have distorted this teaching? But it's clear in the Old Testament, and it's commanded in the New, and it's reiterated, and it's built out, right? Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, Jesus says, and all these other things will be added to you as well, right? And so we need to come to God's Word with a maturity and an understanding of what is He actually saying? What blessing is He talking about? What prospering is He talking about? Is He talking about health, wealth, and prosperity financially? No, obviously not. But that He would prosper our ways, that we would become more like Christ. Sometimes that will include physical blessings. Often it will be spiritual blessings, even in the midst of physical hardship. But we need to view it rightly to understand that when we're sowing, we're going to reap what we sow. If like David, we fail to sow discipline and we fail to sow instruction along the way, then we should expect, like David, to reap this rebellion of Absalom and Adonijah, and all the havoc that wreaked in their family and in the kingdom. That cost people their lives because David failed in his duty as a father to sow discipline and obedience. He was too soft towards Absalom and Adonijah. It says in 1 Kings 1, remember, that he never did anything to displease Adonijah. And so we must remember and make this connection that what we sow, we will reap. Well, what David is telling Solomon here is, how do you know what to sow? How do you know how to live in a way that you will reap righteousness, that you will reap the blessings of God rather than the consequences of your sin? It is by knowing God's Word and knowing all of it. Because Solomon would find all that he needed to rule this kingdom as a righteous and wise king in God's kingdom through God's Word. And it's all of God's grace that we are saved, and grace that teaches us and empowers us to live the life that we have been saved to live. So it's not legalism, right? We're not preaching legalism. We're preaching faith actually works itself out in our works, in our actions, right? That as we trust, and God's grace is so powerful, it not only saves us, it sanctifies us. It seems that many have unhitched obedience, and especially our efforts to obey, from faith and grace. As if somehow, if I try really hard to obey, then I must not be doing it from my heart. Or if it doesn't come naturally to obey, then somehow I'm at risk of legalism if I do obey when I don't actually want to with all my heart. But what does Scripture teach? That God is at work in us to will and to work according to His good purposes, Philippians 2. And how does He do this? Titus, chapter before our assurance of faith this morning. Titus 2, this is an excellent verse as we think about, and if you want to be on guard against legalism, but also against failing to put effort into your obedience. 2:11-13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in," not the future kingdom, "in this present age." That the grace of God is meant not only to save you, but to sanctify you, to cause you to renounce. And many of us are willing to do that freely. We confess our sins here each week. We do so on Sunday nights. You do so throughout the week, I'm sure.
We are willing to renounce, but often we fail to then live and be trained by that grace to live more and more like Christ in godliness and putting our effort into it. It seems at times that we fail to put that effort in because we know we're supposed to do it with our whole heart. The problem is I still have this sinful nature, the sinful part of my heart that's not gone away yet. So how do I do that? That is the part that happens over time. And so even though there's part of my heart that doesn't want to do the right thing, I need to do the right thing because God says to, and I trust Him, and His grace is at work in me. And so if I do that by faith, even though my sinful nature doesn't want to, that is faithfulness. That is doing it with your whole heart. Don't let the devil deceive you that because there's remaining sin, you can't please God and walk in faithfulness. So we see that the king must be devoted to God's word in order to live a righteous and wise life. And then we're called to the same, even though we're not the king of Israel. Second part of this, though, is that he's to be devoted to God's kingdom. He's not to be devoted to himself. He's not to be devoted to his family. He's to be devoted to God's kingdom. And that's really what we see play out in verses 5 through 9. And it's interesting. You could read 10 different commentaries and get at least 8 different opinions on whether David was doing the right thing here or not in verses 5 through 9. Let me read it again and see if it strikes you strangely. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in a time of peace for the blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his head, gray head, go down to Sheol in peace. So he's telling him he needs to be killed. Okay, if you didn't pick that up, he needs to be killed. Joab does. Deal loyally with Barzillai and his sons. But look at verse 8. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down and met me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down to Sheol with blood. So, two people that need to be killed. David's last words. Honor this guy, kill these two, I'm out. That's it. Can you imagine that being the last words? Could you imagine saying that to anybody? Why is it okay for David for his last words to be kill these two guys and honor this guy? It seems personal. It seems vindictive. Many people think it is. And I see why you get there on the first reading, but we must remember God's authority and David's character that has been displayed. He has some lapses. We've talked about those. But he is also a man after God's own heart. And so what we see here is David actually defending God's kingdom, not a personal vendetta. Joab was willing to break God's law for his own ends and others if it seemed advantageous to him. So Joab kills these two men in a time of peace, not in time of war. He murdered them. So he deserved to die. But David didn't put him to death. Why? Scripture doesn't tell us for sure. But the fact that he should have been put to death and he didn't, was that David being merciful or was it David being unwise as the king? Because as the king, he had the authority and the responsibility to hold this man accountable for these two murders. I would argue that in him showing mercy to Joab at the time, it actually opened the door even more so for David's sin against Uriah. That because he didn't deal with the man who was willing to kill, that when David needed someone to kill, who did he send word by? Who did he give the order to? He gave it to Joab. And Joab had the men withdraw and Uriah be killed. And so David used him for his own purposes along with this. But it doesn't change the fact that Joab deserved to die. And so that blood guilt that was still on David because of Joab needed to be taken care of in order for Solomon's kingdom to be firmly established. We also saw Joab go with Adonijah. And so there's some question of Joab's loyalty And would he submit to the king that David put in place? And so we see David defending the kingdom for Solomon's sake and not for a personal vendetta. And we see the same with Shimei. Shimei was a relative of Saul, who, when David fled from Absalom, came out and was throwing rocks at the king and cursing him. And one of his men said, "Let me go take off his head." David said, "No, he's cursing me because God told him to, and that's what God wants, and I got to submit to that. I got to take it." But then on his way back, after Absalom is killed, on his way back, Shimei realizes, oh, David's back as king. I'm in trouble, right? Because I was cursing him and throwing rocks at him. So he comes down and asks for mercy, asks David not to kill him. And he tells him, "I won't kill you today." But Shimei had proven that he was a disloyal person and that he had cursed God's anointed. How does David view God's anointed? As one who is not to be touched, as one who is not to be cursed. Did he speak ill of Saul even though Saul was trying to kill him? And when he had opportunity to kill Saul, would he kill him? He did not, because he was God's anointed. David was God's anointed. And so rather than it being a personal vendetta, I really believe that it was because of David's view of God's kingdom and the king that he puts in place. That king, the king that God puts in place, should not be cursed, should not be killed. He is the king. He is the rightful king. And so to do that is to rebel against God and to do it in such a way that deserves death. Now, David told him that he wouldn't do it. What we see here is the first association of wisdom and Solomon. This is before, we'll get to chapter 3 and I don't know, next year maybe. In chapter 3, Solomon prays for wisdom. But we see here that David already sees some wisdom in Solomon and that he would act in wisdom towards these two men. Some people take that to mean politically, to maneuver in such a way that you don't get in trouble, that you don't divide the kingdom further. But because of what he had just said in 2b through 4, do these things according to God's commandments, his rules and his testimonies and his statutes. When he says act in wisdom towards them, he's saying act in righteousness towards them as well. Don't do this your own way. Do this according to God's law. And we'll see this worked out later in this chapter. So we also see, though, that David not only has two men that need to be put to death, but there is a family that should be honored. So in defending the kingdom, God's kingdom is about justice, and it's about honor. It's about honoring those who are loyal to the kingdom. And why is that? For God's glory, not for his own. An attack on the king was an attack on God's authority. This brings up an important question for us. What are the roles of authority in our lives? The New Testament makes clear that there is no authority on earth except what has been established by God. We need to be very careful how we speak about the authorities that God has placed over us. We need to be careful with what plans we might put into place to bring about changes. Are we operating in a righteous and godly way to do these things? And God has ordained these authorities for his ends and purposes. And he has given the enforcement of justice to the state, as Romans 13 tells us, to punish evildoers with the sword when necessary. And so just as last time I said, we need to be careful sitting in judgment over David and his character, as many people are trying to make him look like a terrible, terrible man, rather than a man after God's own heart. This time, we need to be careful as we read this passage, not to sit from our vantage point and think, oh, David is doing evil. David must be trying to get revenge. But God has ordained this way to bring about justice. Now, as we come to the end of David's life and the beginning of Solomon's reign, this is a good time to point out, as we sang just a little while ago, Christ the true and better. Christ is the true and better David. He is the true king that came from David's line. The promise in verse 4 has been fulfilled. We don't look any longer for a new king to sit on the throne of Israel. There is a king who is sitting on the throne in heaven, who rules and reigns. It's not a man on the earth in a state of Israel, but the true Israel of God. All who have placed their faith in and submitted themselves to King Jesus. He is the better David. He's also the better Solomon. He knows all of God's word. He knows all of the commands, and he walks according to them all. He keeps every charge of God's word. And so we can trust that his justice and his honoring of people in his kingdom is right, and it is good. And it's also merciful and gracious for us. So, some application from this. I'm getting moving here. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, Ephesians 6:10. Know and be what God tells you to be in his word. Not just men, be godly men. Not just a woman, but a godly woman. Children, not just children, but godly children. To know how you should live in your home, you need to know God's word. Ask your parents to help you understand the parts that you don't understand. Ask them to help you be accountable to walking in the ways that God has said are good to walk. Not because that will save you, but because Jesus has shed his blood to forgive us of our sin. We are to be godly workers. There is much instruction on how we are to go about our work, our labors. We are to be godly in this. We are to be godly church members. There are instructions for all of these. And the one who gives the command, not suggestions, there are commands for all of these areas of our lives, gives the grace and the power by the Holy Spirit to obey. We need to trust him to do that. Second, make sure your loyalties are to the King, both him and his ways. Both him and his ways. Many people think Jesus is an amazing man. They think he's wonderful. They think he's lovely. They think he's nice. As an idea, as a person, detached from them. We must be loyal to him and to his ways. We are to be like Christ. And this King has led the way through death, which is the second point. We'll go faster now. The way of all the earth, on death and dying. We see this in verse 1, 10, and 11. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. And in verse 10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And we see a summary of the timing of his reign. First thing that gets pointed out here is that when he was about to die, he tells Solomon, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. There is a universality to death. None of us are escaping here alive unless the Lord returns before we die. We don't like to talk about that by and large in our culture. We've done many things to insulate ourselves from death, except for those of you who work in the hospitals and nursing homes. You see it a lot. But because it's not a shared experience, I think that makes it harder on you all, because it feels like there's supposed to be this separation, that death is this thing that happens in clinical settings and we live out here. This is not the way it's been throughout history. Throughout history, when people died, it was usually in their home or in their field, close, and their wife and their kids, or their husband and their kids and whoever, or the parents would see their children die there in their home. David himself has seen much death. He's been the agent of much death. He's very familiar. From the time he was young, guarding the sheep, killing animals, to slaying Goliath, to the thousands in battle that he has killed, and the friends and the servants whom he has seen killed in battle. He is very familiar with death. And we do ourselves a disservice by being insulated from it, by trying to keep it at a distance. God would have us to know we are mortal beings, that we don't live forever. And we may not be like David, who gets to have final words that we plan for. There is an urgency and a clarity that comes when you know you're about to die. And I'm not suggesting that we try to live every day and every moment as if this could be my last moment, because that brings a level of stress and focus that you can't live that way. But we need regular reminders. We need to know, we need to be reminded that this is not all there is. And where does this show up? This shows up in things like when I feel like this decision I need to make is so big and so important, and it's going to affect the rest of my life, and it could change everything, and I'm so stressed and worried about what should I do here? It does two things. One, it puts it in the right perspective of, yeah, it matters, because this decision I don't know how much longer I have to live, and this decision could affect the rest of that, and it matters for eternity. But also, in light of eternity, this is just a moment. This is a moment in time. And this too is covered by God's grace. And so death can help focus us where we need to be focused, but it can also lift some of the pressure that we put on ourselves as well. A few years ago when I was sick, family was out of town. I wasn't able to go with them because I was feeling so bad that weekend. And I was having all sorts of weird symptoms. I didn't know what they were. And, you know, me being a man, pig-headed and all, I didn't call the doctor or go anywhere. I just laid there in my bed and thought, I might not wake up in the morning. A couple of you have done that, haven't you? But in that moment, I thought, what should I get a camera out and record a message to my kids? Like, that's how, like, I really thought I was going to die. But in that moment, I had clarity of, like, I need to say some things to my kids still. But there was also that peace of knowing that God is sovereign. He's in control. If I'm to not wake up, then I wake up in paradise with my Savior. And if I do, I now have some clarity on some things I need to do and say. Now, I hope you don't need a near-death experience to get that kind of clarity and focus. But this does often bring up the idea of legacy. What are we leaving behind? What are we doing with our lives? David here misses many opportunities. And some of that sets a legacy in place for his household that is not good. And then in these final moments of his life, he's trying to say the right words that would set a better trajectory for Solomon. And it does help. But it doesn't erase the missed opportunities that David had to be a better father when his children were younger. And so the point I'm trying to make is, don't just look ahead. When you think about death, don't just think that it's some far-off thing. And when I get there, then I'll try to figure out how to make sure things are in place to leave a legacy. Now, what you're doing right now, intentional or not, is building that legacy. You are sowing into the legacy that your children and grandchildren will reap. The words that you say today, the actions that you take today are building that legacy. It's not going to come from some final words if you have the opportunity to say them, because many people don't. So thinking of that, what gospel understanding do you want to give to your children and your grandchildren, or to your neighbors, or to each other? What gospel encouragement should we be giving one another here in the church? How can we be building this church up in a way that if I'm gone tomorrow, there's a legacy left behind that God has done these things through me for His glory, not mine. It's not that my name would be remembered, but that you would be blessed by what God has done. What preparations need to be made? What changes need to be made to my life now to leave a legacy that brings glory to God? Next, I want to consider death's sting as David sleeps with his father. Fathers, we see in the New Testament how we are to view death's sting, being in Christ. How is it that David could have such confidence in death? We see it throughout the Psalms and the way he prays. And so death's sting for us in Christ has been removed. 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 58. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I will tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We quote verse 58 fairly regularly. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, to try to encourage one another, to work hard and to trust the Lord is at work, even in these things that are difficult, and even when we're, you know, moving into the different room. Work hard, trust in the Lord. Be immovable, steadfast. Where does that come from? It comes from understanding death and what has been accomplished through Christ's death in defeating it. We do not have to be afraid. We do not have to live as those who are afraid of death. The sting has been taken away. Now, David didn't only speak of his own death. We see in the Psalms, especially Psalm 16, that he prophesies of the Savior. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Verse 10. David expresses confidence in life beyond death, life everlasting. His soul won't be abandoned to Sheol. He knows there's more to come. There won't be a soul death for him. Then he brings up God's Holy One. He won't see corruption. So David and each of his sons will go the way of all the earth, to the grave, buried with their fathers, until one of his sons breaks that pattern. One goes to the grave as a sacrifice for his people and is the first to be raised with a new body that will never be corrupted. How do we know that this is what the psalm means? Because it's quoted in Acts 2, and then Peter says this: Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and that we are all, and of that we are all witnesses. This is how God's people can face death with confidence and hope. We know what lies just beyond the moment of our last breath, that it is the face of our Savior. In the next verse in Psalm 16, he says, You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the sting of death has been removed. So application real quick. Don't hide yourself or your family from death. Face it, speak of it, consider it. Not to be morbid, but to gain perspective. What you do here and now matters a great deal. And at the same time, in the grand scheme of God's redemptive history, it is a small contribution. For more on this, you can read the book Remember Death. The author's last name is McCullough. We mentioned this briefly to close us out. The confidence that we have in death comes only from being citizens of a firmly established kingdom. That's verse 12. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. We see the summary sentence given here, and one could argue in the middle of the establishment of Solomon's reign. By the end of the chapter, we will see that there is more to the story of establishing this kingdom. Solomon will obey the instructions of his father, executing justice and bestowing honor. God's kingdom is established by justice. Some may object, isn't God's kingdom established by grace and mercy? Yes, but no. God is just, and his kingdom is established by justice, and this is good for us because the justice that we deserve, the wrath that we deserve, was paid for by Jesus. And because God is just, we do not have to worry that Jesus' payment was not enough for our sin. That somehow Jesus paid for some of our sin, but now we've sinned too much, and now I can't. I can't be saved. No, God is just. And so he accepted the payment of this substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf so that we could confidently go before the throne of grace to receive mercy. It is because God is just and merciful that we are his. And think about it this way as well. Think about David's last words. His very last words. Bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Now, compare that with our Savior's last words. It is finished. There's no more retribution. There's no more justice that needs to be done. There's nobody else that needs to be killed. I have finished it for all my people. It is finished. Justice has been met. There's no unfinished business after the cross. There is no kingdom more firmly established than that which has been established by the precious blood of our Savior, the King who satisfies the wrath of God and the justice of God in order to grant mercy and grace to those who place their faith in Him. And not only do they receive mercy, but they receive honor because they've become loyal to the King who sits on the throne, that He would even allow us to eat at His table, a place of great honor, like Barzillai, the sons of Barzillai. And if you remember what David did for Mephibosheth, that this man who's crippled in his feet, he eats at the King's table, a place of honor, where nobody else can see that he's crippled. He is honored. And we, like them, though weak, though nothing to contribute of our own will, but because of God's grace at work in us, He honors us at the end by sitting at the banquet of the wedding feast of the Lamb. So in closing, be in the kingdom and live in the kingdom. Our citizenship is not in this world. Solomon's throne would be shaken at the end of his life. His son would lose a big portion of the kingdom. The kingdoms of this earth that we live in will be shaken. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. So whether it's Solomon's kingdom that was shook, he couldn't hold the kingdom together forever. Our jobs may be shaken. Our homes may be shaken. Our marriages may be shaken. Our kids may be shaken. But take heart. When Jesus overcame the world, His kingdom was firmly established. And it is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let me close with Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 27 and following. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The final application today that we see in considering death and considering God's kingdom and His covenants and His faithfulness is to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Are you doing those things in your life that cultivate reverence and awe when it comes to worshiping our God, the one whose kingdom is firmly established, that cannot be shaken? Are you cultivating that in your own heart? Are you looking to Him and His Word, and are you trusting His promises? Are you actively learning more about Him? Are you actively pursuing Him and actively pursuing walking in faithfulness to this King who has been faithful to you, whose kingdom cannot be shaken? When your world is shaken, do you go to Him, the one who cannot be shaken? And is that the only time you go to Him? When things are going well, do you again go and give thanks and gratitude and reverence and awe to the one whose kingdom cannot be shaken? Do these things that cultivate reverence and awe for our God. Are you doing that in your families? Through family worship throughout the week when you come on Sundays? Are you preparing before you come? Are you praying while you're here? Are you participating in the worship of God with reverence and awe? Because His kingdom will not, cannot be shaken. The King who came through David's line did not fail as his ancestors did according to the flesh, and the kingdom was removed from them. But He lived and then He died to pay for our sin, to bring us into this kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of the Son, so that we may worship Him with the reverence and the awe that He is worthy of. Corporately and privately, we are to worship Him with reverence and awe. May it be so. We pray with Him. Father in heaven, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace and Your kindness to us.